Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Carrie's Uncle Bob is a lovely, soft-spoken fellow, a rather lanky and frayed at the edges man of 83 years, who makes me feel good inside in a way that reminds me of the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz. Do you know what I mean? Remember how that scarecrow kind of swam around in his raggedy getup, pushing back his loose straw with a smile that somehow was both wide-eyed and humble at the same time? Doesn't that memory just warm up your heart? That's about how I was feeling as I was sitting across from Bob at the reception that followed Danny's burial service. Danny, you see, died suddenly and tragically last year, and we'd all come, most of Carrie's family and all their hangers-on, like me, to bury Danny up at the Chalk Mountain Cemetery, which is out past the edge of Glenrose, where the wide, windy Texas hard scrabble picks up. Danny was a powerful woman who had a plan for all the minute details of her and everyone else's life, and it was sad, but somehow beautiful to think of her out there for eternity, with the wind crying through the dry creek bottoms and the scrub cedar. Back in town, I sat across the table from Bob as we worked on our pasta salad. Around us, the clamor of family reuniting after years of separation. Bob was pleasantly uninvolved. I made a couple of playful attempts to get him to talk, but I soon gave up that, figuring that I might as well sit back and enjoy the blessing of our quiet company. And yet, when I think back on my recent trip to Texas, it was one of Bob's memories that rises from all that hubbub. We'd all left the reception and were making our way back to the hotel in our big rented van when we found ourselves under the trees along the edge of the Brazos River. Bob spoke up from the back seat. When we were just over knee high, he said, we used to head down this road to the swimming hole. But it was summertime, and of course, being kids, we didn't have any shoes on, so we had to run from tree to tree so as not to burn the soles of our feet. What a beautiful picture he drew. That precise little sketch of childhood was replete with metaphorical value. As soon as I heard it, I said to myself, there's next Sunday's sermon. But this is a tricky Sunday. Just a few weeks ago, just like a few weeks ago when Pentecost and Memorial Day landed on the same Sunday, today we find ourselves at the confluence of Father's Day and Juneteenth, two observances that I would be remiss if I did not in some way recognize. President Biden signed legislation to make Juneteenth a federal holiday on June 17th of 2021. So as far as our national civic observances go, Juneteenth is new to many of us. You can be sure, though, that for our Black brothers and sisters, there is nothing new about it. If by chance you are unaware of the significance of Juneteenth, now is the time to learn about it so that tomorrow, when you enjoy a day off, you can give more than a passing thought to the long, troubling history of bondage and the quest for freedom that is entwined in the DNA of this holiday. The word Juneteenth is a mashup of the words June and 19th. The name refers to the date, in 1865 when Major General Gordon Granger issued an order in Galveston, Texas, that freed all the enslaved people of Texas. The order, the text of which I have printed on the back of today's bulletin, states quite clearly that all slaves are free, and that the newly emancipated people should enjoy absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property. Major General Granger's admirably clear statement loses some of its shine, though, when at the end of the order he can't help but throw in a condescending dig at the freedmen who, he says, will not be supported in idleness. Even when the muscle and legitimacy of an executive order of the United States government was marshaled behind a law of emancipation, the very person who declared it could not resist demeaning those being freed in the actual declaration itself. This is subtle but revealing. It makes me think of the words of the civil rights lawyer and perhaps the greatest of my living role models, Bryan Stevenson, who has written that the greatest evil of American slavery was not involuntary servitude, but rather the narrative of racial difference we created to legitimate slavery. Because we never dealt with that evil, I don't think slavery ended in 1865. It just evolved. Even as Major General Granger ordered the freedom of enslaved African Americans, his offhand comment about idleness of the freedmen not being tolerated preserved for future generations the narrative of racial difference that had made slavery possible in the first place. If it feels nitpicky to focus our attention on Granger's attitude rather than the excellent effect of his order, we would do well to take note of the headlines this very week in which the results of the Justice Department's investigation of the Minneapolis police were released. None of us, unfortunately, are surprised to hear that the Minneapolis Police Department has systematically applied racist methods for decades. We are not surprised because Granger's painful assumption, the sneaky yet pervasive attitudes that Bryan Stevenson calls the narrative of racial difference, have never stopped shaping public policy all the way up and down the strata of our social fabric. While it is certainly true that Black Americans no longer suffer chattel slavery, to proclaim categorically, as General Granger did, that they are free would be an exercise in denial. When Bryan Stevenson said that slavery did not end but evolved, he was referring, of course, to the system of demeaning laws known as Jim Crow. And after that, the immense tragedy that is mass incarceration. When people push back and say, oh, surely, Mr. Stevenson, it's not that bad, he simply points to the prediction made in a 2001 report by the Bureau of Justice that one in three Black male babies born in this country will be incarcerated during their lifetime. One in three. Those are not good odds. There's only one reason that we allow such a blatantly unjust system to remain in place. Because someone benefits from it. Who is it? Is it us? Do we benefit in some way from the mass incarceration of a huge segment of our population? This is the question that we must ask if we are to follow Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus Christ, I must admit to you that I have... Speaking of Jesus Christ, I must admit to you that I have never liked the passages of the New Testament in which Jesus exhorts his followers to go out and evangelize. I'm uncomfortable with the assumption that underlies speeches like the one that Judith just read for us from the Gospel of Matthew. The assumption that there is only one correct path to religious salvation, and it is the responsibility of all true believers to save the lost sheep so that they too can enjoy eternal life. The headlong, unquestioning zealousness of this assumption feels to me more like a political ideology than a religious truth. You must believe what I believe or you are lost. This strikes me as arrogant. It's also a way of being in the world that is characteristic of a lot of dads. It's not a very flattering way to honor dads, Reverend Mark. Thankfully, I am a dad myself, and I can speak from my own experience that there are times when I, as a father, get all worked up about things and unfairly berate my kids for not doing things the way I want them to. If you don't do it my way, you're just being a fool and I can't help you. Does that sound familiar? It may be, however, that this sensibility, this arrogant insistence that the ones we love do things the way we prescribe may come from a fatherly desire to protect. Do it this way, and maybe, just maybe, life will go easier on you. Maybe, just maybe, if you try doing things this way, you'll find more shady trees and less long stretches of hot asphalt. It is only when I imagine the self-righteous, well-to-do, status quo Christian speaking through Jesus' mouth that I find his words hard to take. When I think of Jesus Christ's words advocating a practice of justice seeking, I find the fatherly evangelical language much less problematic. If I came into a town and encountered some people wearing the white robes of the Ku Klux Klan, I would not hesitate to shake off the dust of my feet and head out of town. Jesus' warnings, if they are warnings of a loving father, caring for oppressed people, are frighteningly realistic. I am sending you like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to the councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me. To be a follower of Jesus, as the indigenous activist Mark Charles recently taught me, is to experience oppression. A father wants to protect his children, but the best way to do this is not to pretend that life is always in the shade of trees. Jesus taught us that love is the most crucial thing in human life, but he did not suggest that human life would be without suffering. Indeed, he predicted that our roads would have long stretches of blistering hot asphalt, and that our feet would burn. Accepting suffering is part of being Christian. Relieving suffering is part of being Christian. Both of these things are part of what it means to be a father. Children, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, because life ain't easy. It's hard. But someday, maybe, we shall overcome. And with the grace of God, I'll meet you at the swimming hole. Amen.